We turn in our Old Testament reading, Proverbs chapter 10, starting in verse 19, reading through the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 10, starting in verse 19, please stand for the reading of God's Word. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Then turning to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You may be seated. If you ever watched something on PBS or the Discovery Channel that covers the time of Christ or the apostles, you likely have heard some comment about how Jesus or the apostle Paul started a new religion. It is assumed that Christianity was somehow a break from Judaism and therefore was the beginning of some new religion. Now, some supposed scholars want to argue that it was actually the Apostle Paul who founded the new religion of Christianity. And there are then other foolish scholars who say that Paul was a spy for the Roman Empire. So we know that much of scholarship is folly and unbelief. Now, we do read in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples in Antioch were the first to be called Christians. The disciples in Antioch, the first to be called Christians. So it is, of course, true that the word Christian or Christianity, these words are not found in the Old Testament. But this is not evidence that some new religion was started during the time of Jesus, but rather we understand that in the New Testament we see the culmination and the application of the one true faith. We have seen throughout the book of Matthew that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the past. And yes, in this fulfillment there are new things. But these new things are connected with God's covenant promises since the very beginning of the nation of Israel. And indeed, as Paul shows, with the plan of God even before the creation of the universe. And so Matthew has given us these stories of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, with the other religious leaders, to show that Jesus was not beginning a new religion, but rather rebuking the Pharisees, for they were the ones, in essence, who were starting some new religion. They were the ones rejecting the past and attempting then to establish their own ways. Now, we've looked before at the Pharisees in our study of Matthew chapter 3, in our earlier studies of Matthew chapter 12, and we should not think that the Pharisees somehow exercised this iron grip and control over the nation of Israel. They were not the ones in political power. And indeed, we would love to know more about the Pharisees. And so it's very important then that we pay attention to what we read in the New Testament, because it is the New Testament really that tells us the most about the Pharisees. We do see in the New Testament that the Pharisees believed that they were the true guardians of the faith. They were the ones who passed down the traditions of the fathers, they claimed. This is why they were so incensed then when Jesus went against their traditions, because they felt that only through their traditions, through their rules, would Israel find salvation. Remember when we first looked at Matthew chapter 12, I mentioned that some Jews believed that if Israel kept the Sabbath day strictly according to the rules, that Israel would be delivered from her enemies. And so when Jesus went against the traditions of the Pharisees, he was committing treason against the nation in their eyes. He must then be in league with the devil. His power must then have come through the power of Satan. Well, Matthew then and the other gospel writers have given us these stories of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees then for a very important reason. Because through these stories we see that the Pharisees, who were generally very highly respected, were the ones who were in rebellion. They were the ones who in essence were creating a new religion, though they claimed to be followers of the past. We see here that they were in great spiritual rebellion. Now we assume this because we're familiar with Matthew. But this would have been very, very important for early believers to see, to be able to appreciate the rebellion of the Pharisees, again, was a very important apologetic. We also see here in these encounters the great patience of Jesus. Matthew in chapter 12 has emphasized that Jesus certainly was not afraid to deal with the Pharisees. But his main goal was not simply to show them to be a bunch of fools. It was the Pharisees who initiated these conflicts. Yes, Jesus brought strong words against them because he was calling them to repentance. And we do see that there were some Pharisees who did later come to believe. We see that in the book of Acts. The ministry of Jesus then was not in vain. Yes, some of the Pharisees had committed that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There was no hope for them, but that was not true of all the Pharisees. And we also see then, importantly, in these encounters, that there was no unfaithfulness on the account of God to the Jewish people. The Lord had given His people 3 years of witness, 3 years of the powerful ministry of Jesus. And so there was clearly no excuse for their rejection of Jesus. They were, as we will consider later in Matthew chapter 12, an evil and adulterous generation. And so as we look at the strong words of judgment that Jesus proclaims here, we again see the seriousness of the gospel message. As I have mentioned several times before, the stakes are way too high for you to come up with your own idea about life and what will happen after you die. And so there is comfort in these strong words of judgment that Jesus brings. There is comfort if you draw near to the Lord, as you consider that you cannot figure these things out on your own, that your only hope then is to accept the message that He brings. And so especially as we consider today the theme of the power of words, the power of words, the judgment that God brings on account of words, we realize that our only hope is found in our Lord and Savior. And so may you draw near to Him as His word is proclaimed to you this day. We'll look at verses 33 through 37. And I think there are two main points that we consider in these verses. First, our words come from the heart and reveal the heart. Our words both come from the heart and reveal the heart. That's the first point that Jesus makes. And then secondly, we will give account for our words. We will give account for our words. Let's consider then this first point. Our words both come from the heart and reveal the heart. Now as we consider these verses, again, keep in mind the context of this passage. Jesus here was speaking about the importance of words in light of the blasphemous attacks of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of working through the power of Satan. And so they were not just blaspheming Jesus, but they were also committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so here then, Jesus gives an explanation for why the Pharisees were speaking these evil words. First, then, Jesus states that the words we speak not only reveal the heart, but flow directly from the condition of the heart. Look again at verse 33. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Now, this translation seems a little bit awkward. We don't generally speak of making a tree good or making a tree bad. One commentator points out that the word make could also be translated as suppose or for example. And so you could read the first part of verse 33. For example, if a tree is good or healthy, its fruit will also be good. If, for example, a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. Jesus is making the same point that we read in Matthew 7, verse 17. Every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And so it's a point that Jesus has made before. Why were the Pharisees speaking such evil words? The simple answer is their hearts were wicked. Their hearts were evil. At the end of verse 34, Jesus states that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words that you speak don't just come out accidentally. No, they come out of the abundance of the heart. You mean what you say. Your words then show most clearly what is at the center of who you are. Consider here just briefly an application of Jesus' words. Don't we sometimes, in apologizing to people, say to them, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say whatever, you can fill in the words. I didn't mean to say that. Now, indeed, there are times when our words are twisted. But I think if we were more honest, we would confess our sin to people by saying, I meant exactly what I said to you. I was trying to hurt you by what I said. I meant those words, but now I realize that I was in sin. Please forgive me. Jesus says, what you say reveals your heart. And if we are more honest, we will also realize, yes, we mean exactly what we say. And so when we confess our sin, we should seek to confess our sin in a more honest way. Jesus uses another illustration, a third illustration in verse 35, again to emphasize his point. He speaks of treasure. And again, this imagery sounds a little bit different than the expressions we normally use. What we most treasure is seen clearly in our words and actions. Sometimes what you treasure is held in secret. If you have gold and silver, you hide those things in a safe. They are valuable. If you have other valuable things, you don't just have it on display. No, you keep that somewhere in secret. But unless you are in a coma, it is inevitable that your words and your actions, Jesus says, will reveal then what is in your heart. So again, your words will reveal what you treasure. And Jesus says, a good man brings out a good treasure. An evil man brings out an evil treasure. And so these three illustrations here are very straightforward. I think they're very understandable. But consider how profound they are. Consider how profound what Jesus is saying is. Look at our culture. How it is so much more focused on external actions rather than internal nature. Think of how many government programs are based on the idea that if only we can change someone's environment, then we can change that person. And this has been a philosophy that has controlled our nation for a very, very long time. If we can only change people's environment, we will change them. But Jesus shows this is entirely foolish. If you want people to change, you cannot just change their environment. Their heart must be changed. If you get World Magazine, there was a recent story about a man who lives in Denver, Bob Cote, if I am pronouncing his name correctly. He ministers to those who are homeless and under the sinful grip of drug and alcohol abuse. And he has quite a story himself of how he was reduced to absolute misery because of his sin. But he came to saving faith in Christ, and now he has started a program in Denver that seeks to apply biblical principles working with those who are under the control of drugs and alcohol. And he doesn't take any federal, state, or city money. Because he realizes once you start taking their money, you are under their control. And so he is a very wise man. He seeks to minister to people, acknowledging that they are responsible. That you can't take away responsibility from them. It's not just their environment. And the article mentions that his success rate, measured in terms of how many people are still off drugs and alcohol a year after the program, his success rate is only 40%. That might seem low. Only 4 out of 10 people who complete his program actually then truly stay off drugs and alcohol. But he mentions the success rate for government-run programs. What do you think it is? 1 to 2%. 1 out of 100 people or 2 out of 100 people. And again, think of all the money that is spent sincerely, but under the guise, well, if we can just change the environment, we can change the person. Now, Jesus here was not giving social commentary. No, he was, again, making a very, very important point that although the Pharisees, who outwardly were very holy, there was no one in the nation of Israel who, in an outward sense, were more holy than the Pharisees. And yet, Jesus says, they were filled with rebellion against the triune God. And so Jesus, at the beginning of verse 34, identifies them as being of the brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. I think perhaps even we can see a connection with Psalm 58, which we read this morning. We noted the same expression in the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist also called the Pharisees brood of vipers. Now, maybe you don't feel the force of that rebuke, but it is a very strong rebuke. I noted, again, when we looked at Matthew chapter 3, the comments of Craig Keener, who wrote that ancient people often thought that snakes would kill their mothers. The Greek historian Herodotus, he notes, wrote that newborn Arabian vipers chew their way out of their mother's wombs. And so when Jesus is calling the Pharisees the brood or the offspring of vipers, he is calling them one of the most wicked things. He is accusing them of the utmost moral depravity, basically accusing them of killing their own mothers. That is how wicked they were. And again, Jesus is not exaggerating, but he is revealing the depths of their evil. And so it was then impossible that these, at least these particular Pharisees, could ever speak that which was truly good, because they were evil, evil people. And the importance of Jesus making this point is appreciated again when you consider the influence that these Pharisees had, not so much among the elite in Israel, but among the common people. If we can apply a more modern term to them, we could call them the community organizers of the day. And so they had influence. And so exposing their evil was critical. Exposing their evil was critical because many would have wanted to trust in their plans and ideas for how Israel could be saved from her enemies. And so Jesus, if we can use the word of Psalm 58, was breaking their fangs and ripping out their teeth and exposing their evil, so that the true plan of salvation could be defended. I think that's a major reason then why we have these encounters with the Pharisees. A very important point for God's people of old, and we need also to consider these same points. Now, secondly then, Jesus speaks of giving account for our words. Look at verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. R.T. France, in his commentary, again points out that it's important to consider the context of verse 36 so that we don't set up some impossible standard that perhaps would even keep us from ever telling a joke. The word idle, for every idle word that men may speak, the word that's translated as idle is somewhat difficult to translate from the Greek. The word could also be translated as careless or worthless. If you can remember your days of high school chemistry, the element argon comes from this same Greek word. Argon was named because it is idle. It is useless in the sense of getting it to interact or bond with other elements. And so the Pharisees here, they claimed to be defending God's truth. And yet Jesus exposed their words as worthless. They were blasphemous, and therefore they would lead to God's judgment. The words of the Pharisees here were not just a slip of the tongue. They were worthless, they were false words, and again, Jesus bringing to their attention, they will stand in judgment. They will be accountable for their words. Now, you must, of course, as we think of application of this, you must be careful in the words that you speak. But I don't think that Jesus is saying here, and listen here carefully, I don't think Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, that there will be a list of all the foolish things that you have said, and that God will go through each word one by one and ask you to give account for what you have said. I mean, what would you be able to say in response to the multiplied thousands of foolish and hurtful and ridiculous and untrue and irreverent things that you perhaps have said throughout the course of your life? So yes, Jesus is saying you will give account. But I don't think the main point is be careful, because every idle word, the Lord's going to one day ask you about that. No, you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul does bring up a similar point two times in Romans 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul says, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, yes, we must guard our words and certainly also our other actions. The believer knows that on the day of judgment, he will never stand on the basis of his own righteousness. And yet the realization that we will stand before Jesus Christ is the greatest incentive, I think, for holy living. You will stand before Jesus Christ one day, on that day of judgment. You know, rightfully we do think of being
in the presence of Jesus Christ and the joy that will come when we are with Him for all of eternity. That is indeed a great hope, a great expectation. The promises that every tear will be wiped away. All pain, all suffering will be ended. Indeed, incredible joy as we consider being in the presence of Jesus Christ. I think though there is an emphasis perhaps so much on joy that we forget also about the awe of standing before Jesus Christ. There are many popular hymns written about dancing with Jesus, and maybe there's an element of truth with that. But what you find in the New Testament is the overwhelming emotion being in the presence of God. I don't think it's so much joy, but it is awe and reverence. That, I think, is the greatest thing to expect when you stand before Jesus Christ. To be in the presence of His full glory and majesty. I think it will be awe that will overwhelm us. And yes, with that awe comes true joy. And so realizing, yes, we will stand at the judgment seat should be an incentive that we do guard our words. Not that simply we're going to go through this long list, but know the knowledge that you will stand before your Lord and Savior. And so think often of that, not in some overly simplistic way, but in a way that does encourage holy living. Now Jesus also states in verse 37 that on the day of judgment then, our words will reveal either our justification or our condemnation. And we have to be careful as we look at verse 37. Again, understanding this verse in light of the exchange that Jesus has just had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees' words against Jesus would surely bring them condemnation. I think that's one of the main points that Jesus is saying. It's impossible to think that Jesus is teaching that somehow you could ever earn your justification through your words. But Jesus rather is saying your words are a reflection or a demonstration of your spiritual condition, of your justification or your condemnation. Let me quote here the words of John Calvin on this passage. He says, "The attempts which the papists, that is the Roman Catholics, take to torture this passage so as to set aside the righteousness of faith is childish. A man is justified by his words, not because his speech is the ground of his justification, for we obtained by faith the favor of God so that He reckons us to be righteous persons." So how do we understand this justification by words, John Calvin says, "but because pure speech absolves us in such a manner that we are not condemned as wicked persons by our tongue." It is not absurd to infer from this, or is it not absurd to infer from this, that men deserve a single drop of righteousness in the sight of God? No, there is no way you can earn righteousness through your words or actions. And yet it is correct that Scripture speaks of a judgment by works, because works do reveal the grace and work of God in our lives, or the absence of that saving grace. And so we do distinguish between a judgment by works and justification by works. Scripture does teach a judgment by works without, again, ever meaning that somehow we earn our salvation. And so the Pharisees would be condemned by their very words. But then let's look at the positive side. The justification by words. And we can see examples, I think, of what Jesus is speaking about here in the book of Matthew. A justification that doesn't come simply because of words, but rather their words reveal their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What would some of those words be? Well, if you look earlier in Matthew chapter 8, you have the words of that leper who came before Jesus. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The centurion also in Matthew chapter 8. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Or the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. These men are blind and yet they see that Jesus is the Son of David. They cry unto Him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Those are the words that reveal saving faith, that reveal that those who spoke these words, yes, on that day of judgment, their words will reveal the fact that they have been justified. And so if you are a believer, Jesus is saying there should be plenty of evidence indicating this reality. Most of all, your words reflecting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not that you just prayed one prayer at one time in your life, but know that your words continue to show your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. There is, if you study the book of James, there is great evidence that James was influenced by the words of Jesus. There's a very interesting chart in the ESV Study Bible, for example, that shows all the comparisons between the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. Not that James was just slavishly copying what Jesus had said, but influenced very much by Jesus. I think a passage also that reveals an influence, James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. James saying very much what Jesus said. You think you're religious, but if you do not bridle your tongue, you are deceiving your own heart. Your religion is useless. Later in chapter 3, James again writes about the tongue. He marvels at its power, though it is so small. James says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity set on fire by hell. Men can tame all sorts of animals, but no man can tame the tongue, James says. And so there is application from both James and Jesus that you should pay close attention to your words. Pay close attention to your words, for they reveal what is truly in your heart. But following this, the point is, well then don't just watch what you say and try to speak more carefully. The way to change your words is by then changing your heart. Now James in chapter 1 does give practical application. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So yes, there are practical things we do need to do. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But in chapter 3, James doesn't specifically address the subject of how it is we can control our tongues. Rather, at the end of the chapter, he states, and let me quote verses 17 and 18. This is how James ends this chapter where he has talked about the power of the tongue. He writes, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now James does not directly connect this with the discussion about the tongue, but I think there's a connection. The only way to change your tongue is not by trying to control it directly, but it is through a change of heart. It is the wisdom that comes from above that James speaks of. That is the way that your tongue will then be changed. As your heart is changed by the wisdom that comes from above, then your words also change. Now that ultimate change, of course, comes through the sovereign work of God in regeneration and giving you faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the ultimate change. And that change should indeed then change your tongue. But there is, I think, a continued change, that change of sanctification. And so if you indeed find that your words do need to be changed, that they are often perhaps bitter or angry, or that they give evidence of other spiritual problems, don't just try to change your words. Don't just try to make superficial changes, but submit to this wisdom that comes from above. Submit to the Word of God. Yes, pay attention to your words, but the way to change your words is by seriously then submitting to the wisdom that comes from above. You submit to the Word of God. You seek to submit to the working of the Holy Spirit. You focus then on the example of Jesus Christ as you wait for the day when you will stand before Him in His full glory and splendor. And if that becomes your focus, your words will change inevitably. Because as your heart changes, as you grow in sanctification, then your words certainly will change. Again, as we close, let us again see that our Lord and Savior did battle and triumph over His enemies. The battle between the Pharisees, as we noted, was a spiritual battle. And it is because that our Lord and Savior triumphed in this battle that the true word was preserved, that the true faith from the Old Testament was sustained and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there are many practical applications that we learn from Matthew 12, but again, we must most importantly see again the victory of Christ and rest in the fact that He continues then to rip the fangs and the teeth out of the wicked. And what we have sung and read in Psalm 58, Jesus is doing. He is indeed triumphing over His enemies, defending His truth. And so let us again rejoice in that victory, in that battle.